I'd like us to begin this morning by turning back to the book of Psalms, and I want to read part of Psalm 137. Here's an Old Testament situation that has at least a parallel to our present situation here in our country and here in our world for many of God's people, I'm certain, on this Lord's Day. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer once again and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are enabling us, in a sense, to meet together, though not physically together in one place. We thank you that your people have the ability to use these means to proclaim your word and to hear your word. And so for that, we bless you. We are grieved that we are not able to meet together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in one place. But we ask that you would help us to think in a biblical way about the things we hear today and about the things that are going around on around us in the world and the things that we are personally experiencing and even more greater inconveniences and suffering that are experienced by those who are not far from us here in northern New Jersey. And Father, we do thank you that, as it was in the case of the Apostle Paul, when he was under house arrest in Rome, that nevertheless, he was able to preach the kingdom of God with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And we thank you that although we cannot gather together, no one is forbidding us from preaching and hearing your word. And we thank you as well that when he was imprisoned, he said that he was troubled, suffering trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God was not chained. Father, we thank you for that and ask that you would bless the preaching of the word here from this pulpit this morning and from every mouth and every place where it is proclaimed on this earth on this Lord's Day, and that you would manifest that the voice of the Lord is powerful and that the voice of the Lord is full of majesty and that it can never be chained. And we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, I read the text I read because, as I said, of the similarity between our situation and the situation of the people of God as they were being taken away to Babylon. We don't know the exact circumstances of this particular instance when this psalm was written, but we know that they were not able to meet in God's appointed place, which was the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps by that moment when they were experiencing this, the temple had already been razed, the city of Jerusalem, to its very foundation, as it says in verse 7. But the people were grieved because they were not able to meet together. And they said, it's hard for us to sing, even though our captors are demanding that we sing. In that sense, they were being tormented by their captors. We bless God that we are not being tormented here today, in that the people who have told us not to meet, they're not mocking us. They're not asking us to do things that are unseemly to us. difficult for us. It should be for all of God's people to be told you cannot meet together with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is our situation today. And it's that situation that I want to address. I'm not going to preach this psalm, although perhaps if this goes on much longer that we have to keep meeting this way, that maybe that'll be a good text that we'll hear from this pulpit. But what I want to do today is to begin by giving an explanation, basically, of why what we're doing as Trinity Baptist Church. And what we're doing is simply meeting together online and not physically in our church building. I am in our church building. This isn't just a set that has been produced by our deacons in my study, but this is actually Trinity Baptist Church. And there are only four of us in this huge auditorium. And it's different and it's difficult, but I want to give an explanation of why we're doing what we're doing. Why are we meeting like this? Different people view the subject of public gatherings at this point in time in our nation in different ways. There are probably two ends of the spectrum. One end is that we should avoid all public gatherings whatsoever. The other end of the spectrum has people on it who say, we don't need to take such drastic measures as this. It's only a virus. We're not all going to die. Both of those groups could say, perhaps, we've got to stop meeting like this. The first group was ready to say that 2 weeks ago regarding our regular services. We've got to stop meeting like this. We'll infect one another. The second group would say it now. We've got to stop meeting like this, meaning in these virtual meetings. It's not God's will. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I want to explain why we first made that decision we did last week to meet in this way rather than our usual way, and why we are continuing this week to do that, and perhaps will be for the foreseeable future. I'm doing this because, though we pastors who have made this decision through much discussion, much thinking, much reading, much listening to what's going on and what is being advised, especially by people in places of authority, we've thought through all that, prayed together, discussed it with one another, and come to our conclusion. We want to be sure that we are thinking biblically, not just us pastors, I mean all of us. We don't want to simply be following what the government says without searching the scriptures to see whether these things are right for us. And we need to be sure, all of us do, not just the pastors, the people of God as well, that we are truly obeying God, as scripture says, and not men. So the first point under this explanation is this, and I just have a number of subheadings. The first one is this. We are obeying our authorities. In doing what we're doing, we are obeying our authorities. And my first point under that is that we do have obligations to God, our ultimate authority. God is our ultimate authority. Clearly, meeting with God's people on God's day is part of our moral obligation. We believe that the fourth commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, which we believe are God's moral law, they apply to all people at all times in every place in the history of this world till Christ comes again. We believe that that fourth commandment, that we should keep God's day holy, applies to us. And in the Old Testament, when it said that the Sabbath day was, and if you can find this in Leviticus 23, I'm not going to turn to every passage this morning for the sake of time, but there are eight times in Leviticus chapter 23 where it speaks about a Sabbath day, and it says it is a day for solemn rest, so we rest from our labors, but it's solemn rest. It's for a holy purpose, and we have a holy convocation. Well, those two things summarize for us what the Sabbath day is about. It's a day for God, it's holy, it's solemn, and it's a day for rest from our regular labors, but also a holy convocation, coming together as the people of God. That's our moral obligation before God, and that's what He has given us this day for. So we have obligations to God, our ultimate authority, as it says. I alluded to it earlier, Hebrews 10:25, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, the writer to the Hebrews says. But also under this point of our having obligations to God, who is our ultimate authority, God nevertheless gives us exceptions to this. And we recognize that on a regular basis as a church when we say, if you are providentially hindered, you shouldn't feel obliged to come to the house of God. We tell people that who have sickness, either because they're not able to gather or because we don't want them to infect the rest of us. That phenomenon did actually exist before the past month here. Sometimes people are in such a condition we don't want them breathing on us, coughing on us, sneezing on us, wiping their mouth or face and then putting out their hand to us, let alone kissing us. That's something that has existed for a long time. Sometimes there are genuine emergencies that require people to be somewhere other than in God's house on the Lord's Day. If we want to look at it from a scriptural perspective, certainly persecution can be one of those things that exempts someone from a moral obligation to be with God's people. Think of Paul's lengthy imprisonment in Palestine and Rome. He could preach the gospel, but he couldn't gather with Christ's church there in Rome. Or think of what we read about in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4, where we're told to remember those who are imprisoned for the gospel's sake. There are some people who are imprisoned right now in this world because they're Christians or they're kept in their house, so they're not able to gather with people. Those people are not guilty of sin because they aren't gathering with God's people on this Lord's Day or any other Lord's Day. The Bible recognizes that reality. Also, the Bible tells us that sometimes the health and well-being of our fellow men, or perhaps our fellow creatures even, or at least our property, can be a legitimate reason for our not gathering together. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, and he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then he went on to explain how that might even mean mercy for one's animals. In fact, let's look at Mark 3, which is a parallel passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here we have this instance in which Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, it's interesting that on this occasion, both the Pharisees and Jesus were angry. They were angry with him, and he was angry with them. As we're told in verse 5, he had looked around at them with anger. But certainly only Jesus' anger was righteous anger. And I personally do not have a lot of sympathy for the sentiment that would say, we'd like to contribute to this present effort to save lives, but we can't because we need to do something more important, go to church and gather together with God's people. I do agree with their sentiment that that is a very important thing, even more important, ultimately, than perhaps saving an individual life. But you see Jesus' point here, he desires mercy and not sacrifice. That idea at this point in time under our circumstances sounds too much like the Pharisees to me and not like Jesus. The Pharisees prided themselves that they, and I mean they alone, were concerned about what God was concerned about. That's what they thought. They were concerned about His worship. But Jesus tells them that they were entirely missing what God's program, if you will, His program of salvation was all about. It is about saving people. We are in the midst of an unprecedented situation. I think it is fair to say that such circumstances, what I mean by that is worldwide extreme measures like we are experiencing right now, such circumstances have never been seen before. You might say, well, not on this scale. That is what I'm saying. Not on this scale. There have been plagues. There have been troubles that have been stretched across different nations together, but not across the entire world at once. Life did not stop the way it has stopped, in a sense, now in all the world at the same time. That's what I'm saying. We're not talking about a steady state situation. We're not talking about this going on for the rest of our lives, unless we die soon. And we're not talking about persecution of Christians or government outlawing biblical worship because they hate it. That's not what we're talking about here. So that's my first point, is we're obeying our authorities. The first one is God. Whatever we do, we need to be certain we're obeying God. But then also we have obligations under this heading of we're obeying our authorities to men. That is, our earthly authorities. We do have obligations to them. First, let me say, our obligation to our earthly authorities is to submit to them. We know that from Romans chapter 13, the first four verses especially. Again, it's a passage I won't take the time to turn to and read, but most of you are familiar with it, that we are to submit to the powers that be. They are ministers of God. They are here to commend the good and to punish the evil. In our present situation, it is not, however, just because the civil authorities have told us not to meet that we are not meeting, but that is part of it. And further, this is not simply what the Scripture says about the rulers. It does not simply apply to godly rulers. In other words, you need to submit to your civil authorities if they're godly men or godly women. That's not what the Bible says. Or that we only submit to the laws that we believe are biblical and or wise. As many have pointed out on this text of Romans 13, it was written when Nero was emperor, as far as we know. And he was neither a godly man, nor did he govern in a godly, wise way. Turn with me to Jeremiah 27, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, speaking of the days of Babylon and ungodly rulers. Notice God's words here, and remember that when we heard about Jeremiah in our adult class this morning, our Bible class, remember that one of the big issues there in the book of Jeremiah and in the time of Jeremiah was that God was telling the nation, I'm sending you away to Babylon. You need to submit to that yoke. And the more you do, the better it will go for you. And that runs throughout the entire book, comes to a crescendo at the very end when an insubordinate group runs off to Egypt, takes Jeremiah with them. But notice here how God says you need to approach this subject. It was anathema to the Jews to obey this ungodly authority, especially when they were the ones who were exercising, in a sense, they were the instrument of God's wrath upon the nation. So that we even saw in the adult class that Jeremiah himself was complaining about them and praying against them, as if God didn't understand. But God did understand, and here's what he says in Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. He says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. In other words, he had a universal reign that was given to him by God, that wicked man. And God knew it. In fact, God did it. We have to say that about ourselves. However much we like or dislike our current president, vice president, the people that are advising him, our current governor, and the people that are advising him, this is what we have to reckon with. And we need to receive that for what it is, the will of our God. But also under this heading, we have obligations to men, our earthly authorities. A third thing, the reality is still that we must obey God rather than men. That is, if those two are at odds at any point. As the apostle said in Acts 4:19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. It's not a question, but it is completely rhetorical. So I won't answer it. We know the answer. Or again, in Acts 5, verse 29, the apostle says, we ought to obey God rather than men, as he's speaking to the human authorities that arrested him. They were requiring him to do something that God said he must do. So he couldn't obey the human authority, but he submitted to their rule and whatever punishment they would give. Sometimes, thankfully, for us, most times, you can obey both the civil authority and God. And I believe we can at this point in time. So that's the first thing that we want to notice. We made this decision. We're doing what we're doing because we are obeying our authorities, both God and men. Second, we're doing what we're doing because we are aiming to preserve life and health. I do believe the text that we sent out in our written explanation as to why we're doing was a good text. Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus said he desires mercy and not sacrifice. I think it's an applicable biblical principle in our circumstances. Watch out for the health and well-being of our fellow citizens is what our civil authorities, our public officials, are asking us to do. Now, they are not consciously aiming to follow Jesus' teaching in Matthew 12 when they tell us that. But for us, I believe their recommendation does fit completely with Jesus' teaching in this instance. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration of that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 13, the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Fourth book of the Bible, Numbers 13, verses 43 to 46. I think we can say on the basis of this passage that, I think I meant Numbers 14. No, that's not what I meant. I need to find one of these that has a verse 46. Maybe it's Leviticus. Isn't Leviticus perhaps the chapter that talked about the lepers? Looks like it, yes. So I'm sorry about that. Third book of the Old Testament of the Bible. Leviticus 13, 43 to 46. I think what we see here is that something similar to what we're doing, though it's on a much wider scale, is something that in principle has divine warrant. Verse 43 of Leviticus 13, speaking about the way you treat lepers and the disease of leprosy. It says, then the priest shall look at it, that is, the man's place on his body where the disease is manifest. Then the priest shall look at it, And indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish white on his bald head or on his bald forehead as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His habitation shall be outside the camp. Also, if a garment has so that's where I wanted to stop. Verse 46. The point is that we are experiencing something like this, but on a far wider scale. These people were not allowed to be not only at public worship, whenever the Jews had it, as they were traveling through the desert, they weren't even allowed to be inside the camp with the other Jews. This was God saying, for the sake of their illness and for the health and well-being of the entire congregation of the Israelites, that had to happen. Those people were not sinning. If they stayed away from the assembly, they were sinning in their case if they entered the assembly of God's people. And then let's consider in the third place then, having seen first that we must obey our authorities, we're obeying our authorities. Second, we're aiming to preserve life and health. Third, let's consider our church's response in particular. And there should be at least these three things that we're seeking to do. First, what we're doing is legitimate biblical submission. I go back to Romans 13 again. There are some things that the government could conceivably require us to do, as they told the apostles. They were not to preach the word of God, at which we would have to say, no, we can't abide by that. We must obey God and not men. And there are probably many things in your life, or perhaps many things in your life. I know that some of you anyway, there are some things in your life that the government tells you to do, and you don't think it's good and wise, and frankly, you resent it, and you don't think you should have to do it, and you might not even think you do have to do it. You might think that, for instance, about driving 25 miles an hour in a school zone when the lights are flashing. And you might say, but the lights are flashing and there's not even a child in sight or even a crossing guard. That doesn't make any sense. I simply remind you of this. You're driving 25 miles an hour in that zone, as the law says at that point, is not causing you to sin. And it's frankly good for everyone because a child might dart out. At that moment, not every child gets to school on time and is there when the crossing guards are there. It's legitimate biblical submission, even if you don't like it, and even if you wouldn't do that if you were in the place of the public officials. Second, our church's response should be characterized not only by legitimate biblical submission, should be characterized by a good testimony. One of the texts we discussed a week ago regarding whether we would meet last week, when it almost seems impossible that this is true, but 7 days ago, only meetings of 250 or more were not even prohibited, but they were not recommended. And we made the judgment then that we would not even meet with a lesser number. Though that was one of the possibilities that we discussed. And here was our reason. It came from this text, 2 Corinthians 8:21, which had to do with an offering of saints in places like Macedonia and Achaia for the saints back in Jerusalem. And it said this regarding the number of men who would be traveling with the money. It said, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. In other words, they were saying, we know we have honest men here, But we're going to have some from various congregations who contributed to this gift, because that's the best accounting practices, if you will, of the day. Those were the best internal controls, if you will, of the day. And that's what they did, and that's why they did it, at no insignificant cost. Those men had to make a long journey just to be there, so it looked good in the sight of men. And we asked the question as elders, what might people of Montville say if we had almost as many cars as almost always we do on Sunday, March 15th, as we do on any other Lord's Day? What were we going to say? Would we want them to come in this building and complain and say, well, no, but if you go up and do a physical count, there's actually only 220 in the room. Appearances matter, and we didn't want to say to the people around us when we didn't have to do it, say, we're just under the number. We're going to squeak in and try to do everything we can. You don't like it when your kids do that, right? With the Word of God, and say, I want to go as far near the boundary as I can without you being able to say it's sin. And God help us if we ever take that attitude. And a third thing we want our response to manifest is not only legitimate biblical submission and a good testimony, but third, solidarity with our fellow men. Solidarity with our fellow men. Turn with me to Titus 3, verses 1 through 3. Here the Apostle Paul is giving some directions to the church in the island of Crete. He's giving it to them through Titus. Who's the gospel minister at that time there in Crete. And Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now that applies to what I just said, the first two points, but now this. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. In other words, look at those people that I'm trying to tell you to have a good testimony among, and remember this, you're one of them. You're redeemed ones of them, but you're one of them. Not just in that some of them actually have the same blood and genes you do because they're family members, but they have the same spiritual lineage as you, sons of Adam. Don't forget that. Jesus' statement was true, that here are my mother and my brothers, those who hear the Word of God and do it. Water, in terms of the washing of the Spirit, is thicker than blood in that sense. But that's not the only truth. The rest of the truth is, remember the rock from which you were hewn, if we could put it that way. Look at the people around you and identify yourself with them. You're part of them. That's what God said that the Israelites should do, even in the most difficult of circumstances, as they were being taken away by their captors to a foreign land, an idolatrous land, with an idolatrous, wicked king, and they were going to become part of that society, and God didn't say, don't identify with them at all, in terms of their idolatrous practices, they must not identify with them. But in terms of being part of the same society, the same segment of humanity, they were absolutely to identify with them. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Isn't that how Joseph conducted himself in Egypt? Wasn't he, in many ways, an Egyptian among Egyptians? And isn't that the way Daniel conducted himself for so many decades in Babylon? He was such a useful and loyal servant of to his King. And he was a good example for us. I really thought the statement that Pastor Hoffmeyer read last week of Martin Luther was really excellent. Written at a time when, in his part of the world, in Germany, they were facing plague. Situation very similar to ours. And Luther said this. I'll repeat what he read last week. Luther said, "Very well, by God's decree, the enemy has sent a pestilence. For my part, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall administer medicine and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others. If people in a city were to show themselves bold in faith when a neighbor's need so demands and cautious when no emergency exists," in other words, you have the people on both ends of the spectrum acting the way they feel like they should, "and if everyone would help ward off contagion as best he can, then the death toll would indeed be moderate." No, okay, so he's saying there, you should be bold in faith when the situation, the neighbor's need demands it. But if there's no emergency that exists to go somewhere, then be cautious, stay home. So he's saying, do what we're doing right now. But now he addresses the people at the ends of the spectrum, letting their emotions control them. He says, "But if some are too panicky and desert their neighbors in their plight, and if some are so foolish as to not take precautions but aggravate the contagion, then the devil has a heyday and many will die." Let me just take some of the things we can glean from Luther's statement here. The first is, of course, that we are to trust God and we are to pray. He says, "I will ask God mercifully to protect us." He knew that we're all in God's hands. And he, therefore, was going to first and foremost give himself to prayer. Brethren, at this hour, you should all believe that your prayers do accomplish as much as anything that anyone, any mere human, can do at this time. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. If you believe what the Bible says about prayer, you do believe it. Carry on your life as though you believe that. Every time you think about the plight of your neighbor, every time you think about how terrible this pestilence is, fire up a prayer to God about it. Nothing hinders you. So trust God and pray. Another thing that you see in Luther is follow the golden rule. I mean, he was basically saying, if he were living here, "I'm going to do what I'm asked, short of sinning, for the good of my neighbor's health. If the good of my neighbor's health and the good of his soul requires me as a pastor to go to my neighbor's house, I'll go. I'm not afraid." But short of that, he's saying, "I'll stay away from my neighbor for the sake of his health, for my neighbor's health, or my neighbor's elderly mother's health, or his elderly father's health. And I may not even know them." You may not be afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. So you're not afraid. Wonderful. But we're not doing what we're doing as a society for you. We're doing it for our friends and neighbors, many of whom are not ready to die. And we're doing it for our medical workers and hospitals who are woefully unprepared to deal with huge numbers of patients who come down seriously ill all at the same time. We are not prepared for it unless everybody is lying to us. And I don't think they are. We're seeing in Italy happen what could happen here. It was very sad to read this week an article about what is happening in one town in Italy, which was kind of the epicenter of what has happened there. To read about the accounts of hospital workers telling about many, many people dying alone in hospitals. They're not used to seeing people die at this present rate in those hospitals. But people who work in hospitals and in ICU stations, they are used to seeing people die. But what they're used to seeing is people die with friends and relatives and ministers of the gospel around them. And they're seeing people die by themselves. And it breaks their hearts. This is what we're trying to avoid, God helping us. So we should follow the golden rule and do unto others as you would have them do to you. And then third, we should have no fear. We shouldn't. Luther was accused of being many things. But among those many things, some of which were legitimate, were not his being cowardly or unbelieving. As God's people, we have no reason to fear. Fourth, we can learn from what Luther said and from his example that we should take precautions and we should utilize means. Luther said he would give medicine if he could. And he said if he could, he would take it if he had a need for it. Here, we don't have any medicine for coronavirus, COVID-19. We don't have it. People are feverishly trying to find it. We have social distancing, and at least I hope you can learn from this, social distancing is not new. And it's not just the product of 20th century progressive mentality, 21st century. Luther said this, I'll repeat it, I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others. I think that's a good attitude. And then fifth, we learn from what Luther said, we should avoid extremes. In other words, if you're on that extreme that you think is so commendable because you have no fear, he says that would give place to the devil for you to just take no precautions. And if you're on that extreme that says these people don't get how virile this virus is, if that's a fair thing to say, How strong it is, how contagious it is, how dangerous it is. And you are going to be the person who takes every last possible precaution to the point that you won't help someone in need. You are giving place to the devil. God, keep us from those extremes. Brethren, let's just remember before I go on from this point about why we're doing what we're doing. We have canceled services many times for what we could call the providence of God. Weather. We do that a lot. When we do, inevitably, one of the my fellow elders will say, as we're going back and forth whether we should do this, he'll say, well, we don't want to put our elderly members at risk. And often that's the thing that ends the discussion, and we decide to cancel services. Sometimes we feel sad when the next day the sun comes up and there's just water on the streets and not ice. And we say, well, we could have been at the house of God. But we don't have a bad conscience because we did what we believed was right in light of what we knew. We had a good conscience about it. Remember, avoiding contact with people isn't simply or even mainly done so you won't get sick. It's so we won't spread this virus to others by being careless. It's to help keep hospital beds and equipment and nurses and doctors available for those who do fall sick, for those who need them, and who need them now and in the days ahead. Conceivably, by being careful about what you do, as we're being directed, you will be contributing to the saving of lives of elderly people, mainly in your own family, but also the lives of people that you will never meet. That's the goal. Remember, social distancing is not just an individual approach, it's a societal program. I thought of the kids picking up gum wrappers for part of the World War II effort back in the 40s. And someone might say to a kid picking up a gum wrapper and peeling off the aluminum or whatever it was that he was peeling off to go put in the donation box somewhere, they might say to that little boy, that's not going to defeat Germany, what you're doing there right now. That's right, it's not. But because hundreds of people and thousands of people were doing it, it did contribute to the defeat of Germany. And brethren, just one other note before I go to the next thing. We can take encouragement and be thankful about what we're seeing right now for a couple of reasons when we hear this advice to stay home and all that stuff. And we want to do this. We want to protect our elderly. We want to protect the weak, etc. We can be thankful to God that certain ungodly philosophies that are prevalent in our day and age are not being consistently followed. First, the big time push for national health care everywhere. And if you're not doing it that way, then you're doing something wrong. You know what goes along with that? The idea that the government will decide who lives and who doesn't live. And the notion that the elderly are expendable. We can thank God right now that what our government is telling us is that we are implementing this strategy especially to save the elderly, the weak, and the infirm. I thank God for that. And another thing we can thank it for is that we don't thank God for is that we don't see the evolutionary mentality being consistently played out. In other words, that we should just let the weak die. This is a naturally occurring virus, and we can just let the weak die. Let natural selection play itself out, survival of the fittest. I thank God that's not the note that is being sounded publicly and by those who are in places of authority. So there's an explanation of why we're doing what we're doing. Secondly, some exhortations. It would be easy to continue all day, but I will not. So I just have four things. Some tie in what I already said about Luther's example, but just let me say them. The first exhortation is this: trust in God and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do trust in God. Our trust is not in the wisest politicians, the wisest doctors, or the wisest bureaucrats. It's not in our country or our economy or our technology or our medicine. It is in God and in God alone. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That's our help, brethren. That's our hope. Trust in God. I do, in many ways, love the American attitude. We don't lose wars, we win them. Or, we're New Yorkers, we're tough. Or, we're going to beat this thing, and we're going to come through it better and stronger than we ever were. What do I love about that? I love it as a display of confidence in difficult times. I love it as a repudiation of fear, especially crippling fear. And I love it as a determination to resist evil come what may. And in that way, and to that degree, it is really a reflection of a very Christian attitude. Turn with me to Micah chapter 7. I'm not saying it is a Christian attitude per se, but it's a reflection of a Christian attitude in the face of an enemy, especially spiritual enemy. But let's read Micah 7, verses 7 through 10. It's one of my favorite texts when it comes to personal mortification of sin, fighting against and seeking to kill sin. Micah chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. It's similar, isn't it? But it's not the same. But you see, he's saying, I'm going to come out of this. God is going to cause me to win. And he taunts his enemy. Don't rejoice over me, you enemy. You're going to be the one that ends up in the street. You're going to be the one that ends up in the mud with the dirt on your face. But obviously there are important things in this text that differ from the typical American can-do attitude. Humility, for instance. Here, this writer says, I'm in this mess because of my sin. That's not in the typical American can-do attitude, but that's necessary for us as God's people. We have to realize that this is a judgment from God, and God is not just humbling everybody else, he is humbling us. Humility. Another thing that lacks in the American can-do attitude compared to what we see in Micah here is consciousness of the sovereign providence of God. God has brought this to pass. God is humbling me for my sin. And God's hand is over everything that is happening. He's making it happen, and he will bring about the change in his good time. And he will bring me out into the light in his good time. And he will cause righteousness and truth and his people to triumph in the long run. And then, of course, the other thing that's here that's not in that American philosophy and idealism is trust in God. The prophet here is saying he only believes this is going to happen, and he only is confident because of God and God alone. He trusts in God. His attitude is what Jesus said. It's only if we abide in him, and because we abide in him, that we will do well, because apart from him, we can do nothing. Let's not be afraid, but let's not be afraid because we trust in God. Second, be kind and sensitive. I'm thinking especially of the passage of Romans chapter 14. When we have a spectrum of people, in our church, we certainly do have a spectrum of people in the way they look at this whole thing, in the way it's being handled by the government, in the way what they think we should conduct ourselves as a church, and they should conduct themselves in their individual and family lives. Maybe your attitude is, I don't need to wear a mask. Not going to wear one of those things. But what if someone needs help, and you're the person who can help, and you have to go over to their house, like Luther talked about, and someone asks you, would you mind wearing a mask when you come into my house? Do you have Paul's attitude? If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. I hope you do. I hope you will. Third, we should seek unity. We should seek unity in our church. As I said, we have different views, different opinions. One of my fellow elders sent me something from Jonathan Edwards, from his farewell sermon. He left in the midst of controversy, and he wrote to his people, however wrong you may think others have been, and he was especially addressing those who agreed with him. However wrong you may think others have been, maintain with great diligence and watchfulness a Christian meekness and gentleness of spirit, and labor in this respect to excel those who are of a contrary spirit. And this will be the best victory. For he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Let nothing be done through strife or conceit. Indulge no revengeful spirit in any case, but watch and pray against it. And by all means in your power, seek the prosperity of this town. And never think you behave yourselves as becomes Christians, except when you sincerely, sensibly, and fervently love all men. Whatever party or opinion, and whether friendly or unkind, just or injurious, to you or your friends, or to the cause and kingdom of Christ. May God help each one of us to have that attitude and seek unity in that way. Isn't it one of the best things we're seeing right now is people working together, and people who don't agree with each other and are usually at each other's throats actually commending one another? That's one of the sad things that we'll say we'll hate to see go. But it will. We should seek unity in our church and in our society. As Edward said, even seek the good of this town to his people. We're fighting a virus together. When you link arms, I only mean figuratively, with your townsfolk and the people in your neighborhood at this point in time, don't worry that you're being unequally yoked. That is not what Paul was talking about. You are just being biblically loving. Seek unity. Fourth and final exhortation here, serve one another. Many opportunities have already arisen. Many will arise. Volunteer if you're able. Some people are out of work right now. If you're one of those people and you're a member of the church, let the deacons know that you're available, even if they can just note that you could get a call to do something or to help someone with something or take something somewhere. Serve one another, and not just members of the body of Christ. Look out in your neighborhoods and around about you and seek to serve the people around us in wise and God-honoring ways. Those are my exhortations. I close with three spiritual lessons from this natural phenomenon. Three spiritual lessons from this natural phenomenon. The coronavirus is a natural phenomenon. Of course, it has been sent by God. That's not a miraculous thing. It's true of everything in the natural realm. It's been sent by God. In that sense, it's a providence of God. God has sent it. And in that sense, it's a judgment of God. But it's a natural phenomenon. So I'm taking the example of someone like James in his book. He uses these natural phenomena to give spiritual lessons, doesn't he? He talks about a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind as an example of a spiritual reality. A flower of the field that passes away. Bits in horses' mouths. Ships that are turned by a very small rudder. A little fire that kindles a great forest. You know what I'm talking about. So here are three lessons from this natural phenomenon. The first one is this. A virus is like sin. It's small. It's invisible. It's treacherous and sinister. And it's dangerous. It spreads easily too. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. Too many professing Christians or children of Christians think that, well, I'll just go and hang out with those ungodly people because my good behavior will easily spread to them. No. So if you're a well person, your wellness will not be easily spread to people who are sick with this virus. And that's what Paul says, and that's what the whole Bible says. Solomon says that in warning his son. Don't go with those people. Why? Because evil company corrupts good habits. It spreads easily. It's difficult. This is another point of similarity. It's difficult to refrain from doing things that spread the virus, isn't it? Such as touching your face. Almost have to laugh at how many times I've seen people give important announcements about not doing that and then rubbing their eyes or coughing in their hand or whatever. It's difficult. So is it to stay away from sin and to combat sin and keep from spreading sin more within your own self or to others. But thankfully, we're seeing people make the effort to do that here against the coronavirus. Maybe you're one of those people who is taking great pains in that regard. You're washing your hands 100 times a day. You have a box of latex gloves that you're taking everywhere with you in case you need to go out and touch someone or give something to someone. Fine. But shame on you if you are more concerned about COVID-19 than you are about the sins that dwell in your breast. Shame on you. Shame on you if you are more fearful about contracting this virus, and especially if you are doing all kinds of things to keep yourself and your family clear from that virus, and you are, practically speaking, not lifting a finger to put to death the most deadly enemy that you have, and that is the sin that dwells in your soul. God help you. Sometimes that kind of thing does happen even with true Christians. It shouldn't happen. But maybe it has happened in your life at this point in time. And if it has, today is the day for you to recognize that and admit it before God and repent of it. The Bible does say, doesn't it? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you might say, well, this is really a judgment of God on the earth because of all the wickedness that goes on in high places, in politics, in universities, with all the atheism, the evolutionary thought that's being promoted in our day and age. God is really judging this world. Remember what Scripture says. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It will be worse for those outside of the kingdom of God. But God does things for not just the rest of the world. He does it for us. And maybe He's doing this for you so that you would hear my words this morning, and whatever you are doing that you should not be doing as a professing Christian, God is saying to you through my words right now, stop it. And whatever you're not doing to fight against those sins, and you are doing a lot to fight against the little bitty coronavirus, step it up. Where you should be fighting with your greatest powers and energy and attention and prayers. Step it up. It was alluded to earlier how God has wheels within wheels in His providences. And how He accomplishes so many things when He does just one unusual thing in the world. And there's so much fallout and so many people are affected. Well, here God has given us something that has affected all the world, but to think of all the different ways that God can work and that God is working, and perhaps this is the purpose of coronavirus to you, for you, to arrest you from going down a course that could lead to you walking down the broad way that leads to destruction. May that be, that if you're on such a path, potentially, that God will turn you back today. So the first thing is a virus is like sin. Secondly, we desire a cure for a harmful virus. We want a cure for this. We wish we had one yesterday. Imagine that you're diagnosed with coronavirus and it's severe. And a cure is discovered or developed by the end of March. And there's no other cure. Nothing else is working. Everything else fails. And then that cure is offered to you. Well, if you refuse it and say, I think I'll try something else, the Bible has a four-letter word for you. It's a fool. But listen, there is one and only one surefire cure for the disease of sin, and that's Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for sinners. When Jesus healed lepers during the course of His earthly life and ministry, He was teaching about something. And He wasn't just teaching that He has more power than disease. That was one of the things He was teaching. But He was also teaching this, a little bit more intricate lesson that was seen there. He was teaching that like the disease of leprosy that is deadly and that is ugly, He was teaching that's what sin is like. And if you are just left to your sin, just like a person being left to dead to the disease of leprosy, you're going to die. You're going to die of that disease. You're going to die of that sin. You're going to go to hell. And Jesus was saying, but there is someone here who can arrest that disease. It was Jesus Christ. And His point was not just that if you're a leper, He could heal you. His point is that He can heal you for all of your sins. And if you're listening to my voice now, He can heal you of your sin. And He alone can heal you of your sin. And you need to avail yourself of His salvation. And the way you do that is by repenting of your sins, looking at them as a terrible disease that will kill you if you don't turn from it, and that Christ alone can heal you of, and then casting yourself on His mercy and asking Him to forgive all your sins and to wash you and make you white as snow morally. And the gospel message is that if you do that, He will wash you and make you whiter than snow. And I urge you to come to Him in faith today. And then the third and final thing, final spiritual lesson to be drawn from this natural phenomenon. And it's this. One day, this virus will be gone. We are such softies in our world right now. My wife and I have been using some of the time of the evenings together to watch some documentaries on World War II. And we are soft people. But it is a comforting thing, even though it's only been like a week or two that we've been cloistering ourselves the way we have. It's a pleasant thought to think that one day there's going to be a deliverance from these measures that we're undergoing right now. And from every measure that we're presently taking on a regular basis anyway, to stay away from coronavirus. And I like to stop and think sometimes during the day, imagine the rejoicing that there's going to be, the sense of release, the celebrating when that happens. I can remember after 1 week of no airplanes in the sky, how wonderful it was after 9/11 to see that first jet and to see those first contrails and hear the roar of that jet engine going overhead, even though it prevented the people from being able to hear me in our church building in Minneapolis. It was a wonderful thing. Well, brethren, one day there will be a deliverance from sin and from every measure we need to take to combat sin. That will be a day of rejoicing. That will be a day of release and of celebration and freedom. Yes, it'll be a happy time when the schools reopen, when travel resumes, when baseball returns. That'll be a happy thing. When the restaurants open, when weddings happen, I'm looking forward to it. I can be brought to tears thinking about that. But now, brethren, multiply that sense of anticipation and joy thousands of times, 10,000s times 10,000s, and think of that day when Jesus Christ will come, and you will not be separated from your brethren, and you will not be having to take measures to battle against sin that are so humbling and so painful and so difficult to keep up day after day after day. Imagine that day. One of the hymns you have that was recommended for your reading and singing at home is this. I'll quote from it and then we're done. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Alleluia, Alleluia. Brethren, for a little bit of time, we won't see each other's faces, we won't know each other's embraces, we won't hear each other's singing. But the day is coming when we'll be back in this room, and we'll enjoy those things as we've never enjoyed them before. But think during this time of that far more, that yet far more glorious day that is coming. May God help us and bless us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would help us in our understanding at these difficult times. Lord, especially when we think of how a week from now we might be saying things that are very different from what we're saying today and doing things that are very different. Help us, O God, in the midst of such trial. Help us not to be navel gazers and be only concerned about our own present discomfort. Help us not to think, woe is us, because no one has ever experienced such things as we are. Help us, Father, to think biblically. Help us to look to our neighbors around us and love them. And help us, above all, to see that we aim to obey God and not men for your glory and honor. And we ask these things and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.